Crossway Church Sermon Audio.
It's good to see you all and to be with you tonight. Let's begin with prayer. Father, we are here because you are good and you do not change. All of your purposes are good. All of your ways are good. Everything that you have done in this world is good. It is for your glory. It is for the good of your people. And we're here because you created us, you've sustained us, you've brought us here. You've given us your word and your spirit. You've given us your church. You've showed your kindness to us in so many ways. And we recognize that we are entirely dependent on you. Even our next breath comes from you. Any understanding we would have of you, of your word, of your truth, is from you. And you give these things generously. And we pray that as we turn to your word, that you would open our eyes and soften our hearts, that you would make clear in our minds your glory and goodness, that we might know and love and trust you more, and that you would be glorified in and through us. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. You can turn in your Bibles to Jonah 2 if you haven't already. Recently, I had the opportunity to experience something that I've looked forward to for a very, very long time. I became a grandfather. Ernest, or Ernie, or as I like to call him, Big E, because he was about 9.5 pounds when he was born. Big E came into our lives a couple of months ago, and it's pretty great. We're very grateful to God for this little guy. He's actually in the back there. And we're looking forward to getting to know him more and more in the months ahead. What will this little guy laugh at? What will make him angry? Just how much will he love fire trucks and wrestling with his dad and uncles and leaping off ramps with his bike? When you look at a baby like Ernie, you know that when he's fully grown, he will be very different than he is right now, and not just his physical body. When Ernie's a man, he will have been shaped by powerful forces. He'll be shaped by what his parents love. Maybe it'll be wrestling like his dad or acting like his mom. Ernie will be shaped by his dad and mom in many powerful ways, just like we all are. He'll be shaped by his grandparents and his aunts and uncles and cousins and his friends. He'll be shaped by the world and what it celebrates and its values. But do you know what will be the single greatest influence in Ernie as he grows up? What will shape him more than anything else? Ernie will be shaped more than anything by the God he worships. And that's true of all of us. We are all most shaped, most influenced by the God we worship. Not necessarily the God that we say we worship, but the God that we actually worship in our hearts. The God whose glory we're most concerned about, whose approval we most desire, whose commands we're most worried to obey. It's an inescapable fact about human nature that every person on the earth, all of us, are always worshiping someone. And therefore, every person on the earth is in a constant process of becoming like the God that they worship. The psalmist shows us that when he's talking about idol worshipers in Psalm 115. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak, eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear, noses but do not smell. They have hands but do not feel, feet but do not walk, and they do not make a sound in their throat. Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. those who make them become like them. We all become like what we worship. So what that means is what you think about God matters more than anything else about you. Because who you think God is will actually make you the kind of person that you think that God will approve of. So that raises an obvious question. Who do you think God is? What is your God like? What is he like? Our Trinity Confession of Faith, the confession of faith that we all hold to in our denomination, our churches, answers that question, especially in chapter 2, God and the Holy Trinity. And that chapter contains three brief points, and I'm going to read them to you. I'm not going to put them on the screen because I want you to listen and to think, and I want you to realize each of these words is incredibly important. Men have died for these words. Men have gone to the stake. They've been burned. They've been hanged. They've been kicked out of their countries for these words. John Bunyan was in jail for these words. These are precious truths. So I'm going to read these to you, and I want you to think about them and listen. So what is God like? The Lord our God is one, the only living and true God. He exists in and of himself. He is infinite in being and perfection. His essence cannot be comprehended by anyone but himself. He is a perfectly pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passions. He alone has immortality, dwelling in light no one can approach. He is immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, entirely infinite, completely holy, fully wise, totally free, and absolute. He works all things according to the counsel of his own immutable and perfectly righteous will for his glory. He is most loving, gracious, merciful, and long-suffering. He is abundant in goodness and truth, and forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. He is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him, and is entirely just and to be feared in his judgments. He hates all sin and will by no means clear the guilty. Is that what your God is like? Is that the God who is shaping your life and forming your character? Now listen carefully again to point two. Having all life, glory, goodness, blessedness in and of himself, God alone is all sufficient. He does not need any creature that he has made, nor does his glory come from them, but he demonstrates his glory in what he does in them, by them, to them, and for them. He alone is the fountain of all being. All things are of him, through him, and to him. He has absolute sovereign dominion over all creatures to do by them, for them, or to them whatever he pleases. He sees all things so that nothing is hidden from him. His knowledge is infinite, infallible, and independent of all created things so that nothing is contingent or uncertain to him. He is absolutely holy in all his counsels, in all his works, in all his commands. He is due all worship, service, and obedience that creatures owe to their Creator, and whatever else he is pleased to require of them. Now, is that what your God is like? Do you know that God? Are you becoming like that God? And finally, point three, where the wonders of the Trinity are described. So listen again. In this divine and infinite being, there are three persons: the Father, the Word or Son, and the Spirit. They are of one substance, power, and eternity. Each has the whole divine essence, yet the essence is not divided. The Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father. The Holy Spirit eternally proceeds from the Father and the Son. Yet all are infinite, without beginning, and are therefore one God, who is not to be divided in nature and being, but distinguished by several peculiar relative properties and personal relations. This doctrine of the Trinity is the foundation of all our communion with God and comfortable dependence on Him. Now, why did I take the time to begin with this long and rich and sometimes difficult to understand description of God? Well, there's many reasons, but I want to highlight two. First, as we saw, we become like the God we worship. So if you worship the true God, the glories of that God will be increasingly true of you, though in a creaturely way. But the second reason is that the story of Jonah only makes sense when you have this understanding of God. The story of Jonah only makes sense if the God who spoke to Jonah and called him to be his prophet and sent him to Nineveh is the God who created and rules over the entire world. It only makes sense if he's the God who is perfectly holy and entirely good, who's right to command his creatures and to demand our obedience. It only makes sense if he's the Almighty, who rules over every molecule of water, in every ocean, in the entire earth, and who commands every sea creature to do his will, and who ordains every event in human history. The story of Jonah only makes sense if you know the God of the Bible. And Jonah chapter 2 is the crucial turning point in this story. Some have called it the center of the Bible itself because of the greatness of the truths that it reveals and the weightiness of the problems that it addresses. Make no mistake, we have a weighty problem. Because if you've come to know this God, the God of the Bible, at all, the God who is almighty and dwells in unapproachable light and is the fullness of perfection itself, and then if you take any kind of look from him to yourself, you realize that you have a remarkable problem. You have a very great problem. We are, every one of us, great sinners in the hands of an awesome and holy God. We bear the burden of unspeakable offense against this God, most basically just in our almost inescapable selfishness, where we're most concerned about my pleasure and my will and my glory. And in that way, we despise God. That was Jonah's great problem. Jonah was a prophet, which was a high and lofty calling in the Bible. He was God's spokesman. He was responsible. Think about this. He was responsible to speak to people about God. I think about this every Sunday that I get up to preach. I'm going to stand in front of people, like even now. I'm going to stand in front of you, and I'm going to talk, and you're going to listen. Do you know how unbelievably arrogant that would be if this wasn't the truth of the living God? I don't like attention all that much. I don't like to be the center of attention. I had a deathly fear of public speaking. And so to stand in front of people and say, hey, listen to me for, this one will be shorter, 30, 40, 50 minutes, would be unbelievably arrogant if it weren't the living God addressing his people. And so for Jonah to stand before men and women and boys and girls and say, here is what the God who created you and rules over, here's what he has to say to you. That was Jonah's calling from God. He was a prophet of God. He was God's spokesman. And you may not realize that he had actually a good bit of success in that role. We think of Jonah, we think of this book, which is filled with his failures. But Jonah actually had a reputation for speaking on behalf of the Lord and having his prophecy fulfilled. We see that in 2 Kings 14. He, that would be Jeroboam II, he was the king, restored the border of Israel from Lebo Hamath as far as the sea of Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke by his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, who was from Gath-Hepher. So Jonah was a man of God among his people. He was a man of standing. He had spoken for God before, and it came to pass. But when the Lord called him to go to Nineveh, he drew a line. He said, no. No, Lord, I would rather die than go to Nineveh. And that was his problem. Jonah was happy to have God on his terms where he could manage God, but when the Lord demanded something that Jonah didn't like, he arrogantly refused. That, friends, is the nature of sin. Sin is any failure to conform to God's will, any refusal to agree with God, any attitude or desire or action that defies the living God. And every one of us is guilty of all those things, attitudes, desires, actions that disagree with God, that say no to God, that say, you know what, I know better than you do, God. I know this is what you say, but here's what I think, and I'm going to do what I want to do. We have all sinned, which means that we all know what guilt is like, which means that Jonah's problem is our problem as well. And yet, because the Lord is merciful, he works in his world to show us, show sinners like us, two things. We are sinners, and we deserve God's wrath. And second, he is merciful, and forgiveness and peace with him are available. For any sinner to see himself accurately before the holy God of the Bible is for him to be aware of the greatness of his guilt for offending that holy God. And that is where Jonah 2 is very good news for us indeed. Because the Lord has not just shown us our sin, he has also revealed to us his mercy and goodness. So this is the message of Jonah to us this evening. Take your guilt to the Lord and you will receive his salvation. Jonah 2 is in the Bible for us to learn to take our guilt to the Lord so that we can receive his salvation. We're going to see Jonah's encounter with the Lord in the belly of the great fish in the two basic directional steps that characterize this book. The first is the descent of distress. And so let's read Jonah 2, verses 1 to 5. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head. As Josiah mentioned last night, progress in this story of Jonah can be measured by just paying attention to two directions, descent and ascent. Jonah goes down and he comes back up, literally and spiritually. And thus far, we've seen Jonah descend four times. In Jonah 1:3, when he fled to go to Tarshish and he went down to Joppa and he found that ship and he paid the fare and he went down into the ship. And then in verse 5, when everyone's afraid because of the seas and they're throwing their money overboard, that's their cargo, right? All their livelihood is going overboard. And Jonah's totally insensible to it. And so he goes down into the bottom of the boat. And then that's not quite low enough. And so he's going to lay down as low as someone could possibly get in the bottom of the boat. And then in verse 15, how do you get lower than the bottom of a boat? You get thrown out of the boat until you're sinking in the water under the boat. Right, and so they hurl him into the sea. And then in the verse we just read, chapter 2, verse 2, he's saying he's calling out to the Lord out of the belly of Sheol. Sheol is a place of the dead. As far as he's concerned, he's calling out to the Lord from death itself. And so in chapter 2, we're meeting Jonah at his lowest point, when he's descended to the depths of the earth, as he's enclosed in the belly of a great fish. He's laying in utter darkness. He's entirely entombed. He's enveloped. He's enclosed within the stomach of a great creature of the deep. And that creature is swimming in the depths of the ocean itself, among the roots of the mountains, Jonah says. And that descent raises questions for us, doesn't it? What's it like to be swallowed by a great fish? Does that fish have teeth? What's it like to slide down the throat of a great fish? And have you ever been in a place, and I'm actually quite sure that you haven't, but a place of utter and complete darkness? Not just turning out the lights in your house or in your room, but a place so black that you can't make out any shapes. In fact, you can't make out your hand in front of your face. And to be in that place for 3 days, to where you despair of ever seeing light again. And what did that belly smell like? It was almost certainly warm and humid and sticky, kind of like it's been outside. Perhaps he lay among the half-digested remains of other sea creatures. Were digestive juices sliding over his skin? Jonah is entirely silent about these details. He gives us no description of his time in the belly of the fish. It's amazing. His concern is not with his physical surroundings. As hard as it may be to imagine, Jonah's troubles were so great that being swallowed by a great fish was not at the top of the list. And we can identify his troubles by looking at one other measuring device in this passage. And I know you're on summer break, or some of you just graduated, but here's an English grammar lesson. Okay, and if you're a homeschooling mom, you can definitely count this. Okay, so let's look at the personal pronouns in Jonah chapter 2. There's only two kinds of pronouns here. They're both singular, not plural. There's first person and second person. So first person, I, me, and my. Second person, you and your. And we see the hand of God in these pronouns, because Jonah only has two characters in mind in this entire chapter, only two characters, himself and God. And look how Jonah begins to speak about God. He says in verse 3, "You cast me into the deep." Now, that's not true. The sailors did. They're the ones who threw him overboard. But Jonah's recognizing God's hand behind the sailors' hands. He says, "Your breakers and your waves passed over me." He's recognizing that God created and he rules over, and he commissioned those waves to drive him down into the deeps of the ocean and to accomplish his will in disciplining Jonah. He says in verse 4, "I am driven away from your sight." He's not saying that God can't see him. That's impossible. He's saying God is not looking upon me with favor. So this represents a turn in Jonah's heart. He's in this place of death because of his own selfish choices. He's in the belly of the great fish because he tried to tell God no. This man tried to tell God no. Chapter 1 told us that he was fleeing from the presence of God and from the word of God. He heard God's commands. He was trying to get as far away from that command and from the commander as he could. And the Lord said, no. It was God who put him in the belly of the fish. And it was God who was at work in Jonah in his distress to bring him face to face with God and with his guilt before God. And the Lord does that with us as well. Since he loves you, he will bring you face to face with himself and with your guilt before him. Not so he can crush you, but so you will be humbled and you can recognize your great need for a Savior, so you can turn to Christ and know his forgiveness and peace. Everything in our world tells you not to do that. Our world loves victimhood. Our world loves to be a victim. You're a victim because of your broken family. You're a victim because of the color of your skin. You're a victim because of your sex. And the list just goes on and on and on. Victimhood feels nice. It feels invincible. Yeah, we think people should feel sorry for me. I do deserve better. I am being wronged here. And of course, there's a limited degree of truth to that. We are the victims of the sins of other people. My parents are divorced. That brought immense devastation into my family. The sins of other people do affect us. But none of us can identify fundamentally as victims for two reasons. First, we all sin against others, which means they're the victims of our sins. And second, and most important, we all sin against God, who has only ever been righteous and good to us. You don't ever want to play the victim card with God. Jonah will try that in chapter 4. It doesn't go very well for him. I'm sure Mr. McLeod will talk about that on Saturday. So what does that mean for us? It means we need to see ourselves accurately before God. We need to see ourselves as we really are, not as how we like to think of ourselves, but as we really are. We need to recognize that many of the troubles in our lives, not all of them, but many of the troubles in our lives are our own dumb fault. Many of our troubles are the loving consequences that the Lord brings into our lives to wake us up. Matthew Henry was a good pastor. He lived many years ago, and he saw this dynamic well. He said, if we would get good by our troubles, if we want good things to come out of our troubles, we must take notice of our troubles and of the hand of God in them. So what troubles do you have in your life? Do you even recognize them, or are you just trying to ignore them and hope that they'll go away? Take notice of your trouble. But more importantly, take notice of the hand of God in your trouble. Is your conscience troubled? Do you have unconfessed sin? Do you feel guilty before God? Do you think, you know, if people knew who I really was, they wouldn't want anything to do with me? Or maybe you've never trusted in Christ at all. You don't know what it's like to be forgiven, to have a conscience that's entirely unburdened of sin. Right? We're all sinners. We're all sinners. The only difference is some of us are forgiven sinners and some are not. And when you trust in Christ, all of your sins are forgiven. Amen. Without exception. Here's the thing. You know this much of your sin. Jesus knows the entirety of it. Jesus knows the sins you haven't even committed yet. And when he hung on the cross, he died for all your sins. And when you come to Christ, you receive pardon for all your sins without exception, and it can never be taken away. A clean conscience before God is an unspeakable gift, and it's freely yours in Christ. So take your guilt to the Lord, and you will receive his salvation. Take your guilt to the Lord and you'll receive his salvation. That brings us to our second point, the ascent of mercy. And so let's read verses 6 to 10. I'm going to read 5 because I stopped mid-thought there. So the waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head. At the roots of the mountains, I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fading away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land.
verse 6 is the crucial pivot point in this chapter. It's the crucial pivot point in the entire book of Jonah. We saw his descent under point one, so let's look now at how he turns and begins, by God's grace, to ascend, to go up as he's rescued from the pit. So we saw that in verse 6. He to the roots of the mountains, I went down. That there's the end of descent. To the land whose bars closed upon me forever, yet you brought up my life from the pit. Right? He's coming back up. This is the first note of buoyancy in Jonah's story. Up to this point, he has been going only down. But as he began to recognize his sin and his guilt and began to take them to the Lord, his burdens began to lift. And in this one verse, he goes from the lowest place, which he describes as being locked behind bars at the roots of the mountains in the depths of the sea, up to the place of redemption. And it's all by the hand of God. You brought my life up from the pit, O Lord my God. And by the end of this chapter, his ascent will be complete. Verse 10, the Lord speaks to the fish, and it vomits Jonah out upon the dry land. He's out of the depths and back onto land again. And so Jonah goes from arrogant refusal of God to merciful redemption by God, and all it took was a life-threatening encounter with a great fish. But there are a few verses that we skipped over there, aren't there? In verse 6, he pivots, and in verse 10, he's delivered. But what happens in verses 7 to 9? Well, those three verses show us the inner workings in Jonah's guilty heart as he finally turns from rebellion to faith. And so let's look at them one at a time. Verse 7, when my life was fading away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. The Lord had brought Jonah very low in his mercy. He felt his life fainting away. And then he did two key things. He remembered and he responded. He remembered the Lord. What is God like? And we already answered that, didn't we? The Lord our God is one, the only living and true God. This God is good. The Lord is merciful. The Lord saves sinners, and in his desperation, Jonah remembers that. He remembers the Lord. And because Jonah remembered the Lord rightly as he truly is, he also then could respond rightly. The Lord speaks to us in his word, and then we respond in prayer. That's what prayer is. It's the response of our souls to God. And because Jonah knew the true God, he also knew that God would hear his prayer. He would hear his prayer in his holy temple. He would hear his prayer where it mattered most. And in the Bible, when God hears the prayers of his people, he answers them. He saves them. Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord for salvation will be saved. No exceptions. So when Jonah remembers and responds, then what? Verse 8. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. We don't know all that was going on in Jonah's heart or his mind here, but perhaps he was thinking about the Ninevites, those pagans. They're lost in their pagan superstition. Or maybe he was thinking of the sailors. He's wondering, did they take a turn toward the living God when they had this amazing encounter with him in the seas? But what we know for sure is that Jonah knew that there was only one certain place to find steadfast love, and that is in the one true God, Yahweh, the God who covenants with his people. The steadfast love of this God, this love of God, is steadfast because it arises within God himself. It doesn't come from us. It's not in response to us. It's not because of our perfect obedience or how cute you are or how lovable and cuddly you are. It comes from God himself. It arises within God. It's who he is. He is the love. He is the God who loves steadfastly. And I want to take two terms that we read in our confession of faith and unpack them a bit because I think they help us to understand this. We read that God is immutable. That means he does not change and he cannot change. And that he is without passions, which means he doesn't experience emotion like we do. Our emotions are always some kind of change. We get some news, something happens to us. Somebody says something rude to you, and you change, you respond with anger. Or somebody says something nice to you, or they give you a nice gift, and you're happy, and perhaps you love them. God's not like that. So when the Bible says that God is love, and it also says he doesn't change, and it also says he doesn't experience passions, it means that just like with all of his perfections, God isn't changing love. He is the absolute fullness of love all the time, never ending and never failing. He is the fullness of love without change or diminishment or any sort of adaptation. His love cannot go up because it's already at the fullness, and it cannot go down because he doesn't change. It never responds because God is always the initiator. Those who pay regard to vain idols cannot know this steadfast love, Jonah says, because vain idols don't love anyone. False gods only offer destruction. They might offer a little bit of happiness for a little bit of time, like a worm on a hook to reel in the fish, and they reel you in to kill you. But if you come to the true and living God, you will find steadfast, unchanging, undiminishable love. For God is love. It's who he is. And then finally, verse 9. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. This is the strongest evidence that Jonah has experienced a change of heart. Remember, chapter 1 saw Jonah arrogantly say no to God. He refused to obey. But look at his attitude here. Instead of ungrateful selfishness, we find a heart filled with thanks and wanting to obey. With the voice of thanksgiving, he says, I will sacrifice to you what I have vowed, I will pay. Jonah is saying, I will obey you, God. No longer am I saying no to you. I will do what you command. If the sailors asked him now, what's your occupation? He would say, my occupation is prophet of the Lord, and I'm going to Nineveh to deliver his message to the people of Nineveh. Now, we'll find that his obedience is far from perfect. He still struggles significantly with his attitude, but he does obey. He does fulfill the commission of the Lord. Jonah is a changed man, though certainly not a perfect man. And that brings us to the final and most important phrase in the entire book of Jonah. From the belly of the great fish, Jonah has seen the goodness of the Lord to such a degree that he cannot help himself. He has to cry out, salvation belongs to the Lord. Salvation is the Lord's. It belongs to him. No one else can save. No one else can deliver. You look in vain for salvation from any other source. No one else can erase your guilt and count you righteous and seal you with the Spirit and adopt you into God's family and bring you at the very end of your days, when you die or when Jesus returns, into his blessed presence forever. No one else can do that because salvation belongs to the Lord. That is the message of the book of Jonah. Because while Jonah's name, if you look in the table of contents of your Bible, the name you see there is Jonah. But God's glory is the great content of this entire book. This here is the book of God. There's lots of titles on the chapters, but this is the book of God. This is the book that reveals the glory of God. And our God is so holy and so good that the way that he chooses to glorify himself is by saving sinners and bringing us into his blessed presence. Of all the things that God could do to glorify himself, the way he chooses to do it is to save us, is to show his mercy to us, to those who don't deserve it. Salvation belongs to the Lord. So listen and follow the example of Jonah. Take your guilt to the Lord, and you will receive his salvation.
For more information, head to our website at crosswaypa.org.